For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? You know, brethren and sisters, you read those words and you think, yes, that's right, there's Israel being the channel of truth. But read them again. Look at verse 7. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God? That's the voice of the Gentiles saying that. And they're saying it because they've been brought nigh to that God through Israel. For them, brethren and sisters, salvation is from the Jews. Yahweh our God is their voice as they lift it up to show their affinity with that people, because they've been led to that God by those Jewish people. And there are scores of references in that in this respect that the Israel were the channel of salvation. Therefore, what the Lord is saying to the woman, he's not saying to her, look, you're wrong and the Jews are right. He's saying that she can be right if she goes in through the Jewish channel. He's offering her salvation. It's not a negative statement, brethren and sisters, as far as she's concerned. He's not giving her a negative answer. He's giving her a positive one. And he goes on giving it to her, inviting her to see it in that way. Look, he said to the woman in verse 23 of John 4, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, brethren and sisters, you may all well know the famous point here that Joshua, in the 24th chapter of the book of his name, sat in exactly the same locality and said almost exactly the same words. Instead of saying spirit and truth, he said sincerity and truth, as he brought all Israel between Ebal and Gerizim at Shechem at this locality. Yahoshua said those words in that place. And we're going to come back there in a moment. We're reserving that again too, because we want to show you that's not the only place where Joshua 24 is quoted here. But for the moment, think about those two words, sincerity and in truth. And think about the two groups who worshipped in the two separate places and who hated each other's shadow. And if you were to look at the Samaritans and say, what would they need most? You'd say, truth. And if you turn towards Judea and say, what do they need most? You'd say, spirit. There was the truth, all right, down there. What advantage hath the Jew? Much. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. But they worshipped God every Sabbath day, brothers and sisters, with not an atom of spirit. And there was no truth at all up here. And when true worshippers came together in spirit and in truth and saw one Father, it would be the end of the controversy. Jesus didn't enter into the politics of that. He entered into the means of solving it. And he gave that woman, brothers and sisters, a wonderful invitation. For he says in verse 24, or end of verse 23, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And you can imagine the Lord saying that. Look, woman, you need truth. You've got to get matters right. You're all mixed up. You're apostatizing from the truth of God. You've altered God's word. You've got to get that straight. And as far as the Jews are concerned, they've got to get a bit of spirit in their worship. But woman, God is seeking you. And he hands her an invitation. There's the living water. There's the water. It's almost like holding a golden bowl. He says, the Father, your Father is seeking such to worship him. And you draw that woman in with that. But how is she going to be a child of God? Well, he said, God is spirit. Verse 24. Not as the authorized has it, God is a spirit. Which is a very, very poor rendition, brothers and sisters. Very misleading. As if God is some vapor. He's not saying that. He said, God is spirit. Can't you see the point? If people are going to worship God with truth and in spirit, Well, they're going to learn, brethren and sisters, if I go to the Jewish oracles and I pick up the Jewish oracles and I go, salvation is from Israel, the first thing I learn is this. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. That's the first commandment. That's the first thing I'm going to learn. And I'm going to learn, therefore, that when I come face to face with Israel's God, instead of burning my children to him like they did to the abominations of the heathen, I've got to develop myself and my children to be like him. And if he's spirit, I've got to worship him in spirit. Otherwise, he's not my father. You know what Paul says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews? He says, brethren, we have the fathers of our flesh, he said. We were in subjection to them. Shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits? Moses called him in the 16th chapter of Numbers, the God of the spirits of all flesh. And spirit, brethren and sisters, is something that does duty for many things. The word does duty for many things, not only power, but disposition, attitude, character, whatever. And therefore, if this Father is going to be the Father of them all, and if he's spirit, we've got to worship him in spirit. No other way. And that's why it is the Father that's seeking people to worship him like that. He's trying to make children. Oh, it's a marvellous conversation. The woman said unto him, I know, she said, that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. You know, brethren and sisters, she's well on the way to conversion. Well on the way to conversion. You know why? The Samaritans never, ever called the coming one Messiah. They believed that Moses would reappear and would accredit their worship as being the true worship according to the Pentateuch which they had altered. That's what they believed. And when he was to appear, they had a couple of titles for him. They called him either the converter or the returning one. Never Messiah. That's a Jewish term. Well, she's been directed down there, hasn't she? And she's now convicted of that. I know that Messiah cometh. She's already long down the road to conversion. No doubt about that. When he comes, she said, he'll tell us everything. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Upon this came his disciples. Look at that. You know, brethren and sisters, it's almost as if God, and we know he was, standing over that spot through his angels, watching that conversation, guiding all the events. The disciples have gone away to buy meat. They'd have gone everywhere to get the right thing so that nothing was polluted. Make sure they had everything that could be covered, that it wasn't polluted by the touch of the Samaritan hand. And when they'd exhausted all their search and came back, they come running back to our Lord because he was hungry. And just as they got there, they got to the climatic point. The woman said, I know when Messiah comes. And the Lord seen them come and said, look, I'm he. And they came and she went. She walked straight away. Because she would have been embarrassed by those group of men. Because you see, as we've pointed out before, it was a disgrace for a Jew to talk even to his wife in public. Better to burn the law, said the rabbis, than to talk to a woman in public. And with the arrival of the disciples, she went. But not before that one great climatic point had been reached. She got to that point, and just in time, and then they came. How wonderful is that? Providence guided that situation without a shadow of a doubt. I'm he, he said. And away she went. And as the disciples come hurrying up, they marvelled that he talked to the woman. They marvelled. Yet they didn't ask the two questions they wanted to ask. There were two questions, brethren and sisters, they wanted to ask him. The end of verse 7. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or, why talkest thou with her? You see, the two things they would wonder was, well, she couldn't help him. And surely, he didn't teach her anything. And that was the two things in their mind. They knew he needed food. They knew he was weary with his journey. He needed some help. But surely she couldn't do that. And it was even unthinkable to believe that he would talk to her. Whatever the case, brothers and sisters, John makes sure we know this, that in verse 28, she left her water pot. That woman is excited. It was a long way to that well. It wasn't really, as we understand from the record, in her vicinity, because she didn't want to come there too often. It was a wearying journey. Carrying a heavy water pot, even without water, brothers and sisters, would be bad enough. But surely she wouldn't go and forget it. She left her water pot. In other words, her mind is so dominated by what she's just heard that the original intention for coming to that well is completely put out of mind. There's nothing material in that woman's mind. She's gone off without her water pot. John makes that point. We might all understand, brethren and sisters, that that's exactly what we've got to do. We've got to get to a point in our life so highly excited about the power of this book that we leave things behind that have to do with our material comforts. Leave them behind. Let this dominate our thoughts. And she rushes back to her countrymen. And she comes, she tells them in verse 29, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" The Greek literally says this, "Can this be the Christ?" It puts a different inflection upon it, brothers and sisters. It's like she hurried back, forgetting all about a water pot, runs back to the man and she says, "Can this really be him? It's too good to be true." And she starts preaching the word, brothers and sisters. Preaching the word she does. "Come and see." She wants them to be convinced for themselves. Now the marvellous thing about the Samaritans is that they spontaneously believed her word. Verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified." It wasn't as if she told them one thing, she testified. "Come see a man that told me all I ever did." And we made the point last time, brothers and sisters, that Jews wanted signs, they wanted miracles, wonders, they wanted all those things. The Samaritans believed indirectly through a woman. And even when the Lord left them after his 2-day stay with them, he still didn't perform any miracle except to read her mind. But he left behind him a harvest ready for the reaping. Didn't get that in jury. No way did he. In the meantime, back to 31, verse 31. "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat." And you can see what's happening. The woman's gone off. The unanswered and unexpressed questions are in their mind. But for the moment, they look back at their master. They remember, brothers and sisters, that when they left him, he was weary with his journey. He would need a bit of sustenance. But they don't find a man tired and hungry anymore. He's revitalized. "Master, eat." But he says, "Look, I've got meat to eat that ye know not of." And he said this, "My meat," in verse 34, "is the will of him that sent me." Now, brothers and sisters, why would he say that? Why would he direct the disciples' attention to a special kind of meat in this context? What's that got to do with a Samaritan woman? I'll tell you what it's got to do with a Samaritan woman. Everything! Because John tells us expressly what the will of God is. Jesus said, "It is my will, meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Now you turn over to John chapter 6. John expressly tells us what that will is. Not in one place only, but in many places. But here he says this. In John chapter 6 and at verse 40. Or verse 39. "And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." That's the will of the Father, brethren and sisters. Or to put it in another way, as Peter does, God is not willing that any should perish. It is God's will that people should be saved. And when God singles out people to be called to his truth, it is his will that he lose nothing. Well, he's just had a meal, because he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's what God's will is. You know what they're telling us, brothers and sisters? Every convert the Lord made was a stimulus to him. That's true, isn't it, individually? And it's certainly true of the ecclesia. We have witnessed in recent weeks two or three baptisms. Every time a person is baptized in this bath upon which I'm standing here, it is a stimulus to this ecclesia. That's the will of God. That's our meat and drink. And that was exactly right in that context. He's just at a meal. There she goes. He's been stimulated by her enthusiasm for the truth. And so the Lord said to his disciples, my meat, in verse 34, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Finish it. It doesn't finish with you Jews. The word finish there, brethren and sisters, doesn't quite mean that. The word is from the word teleos, which means to accomplish, to complete, to bring to a finale. In other words, this is the finale. What's the finale? People like that woman of Samaria. The Jews are not the finale. They just happen to be from those from whom salvation comes. It's a question of continuance through them. It's coming from and through them. But the finale is woman like that woman of Samaria. That's the finale of God's work. That he should draw together in one, says John, the children of God which are scattered abroad, which he says in chapter 12. That he should draw in one all the children of God which are scattered abroad. Now while all this is going on, of course, the men of Samaria are racing out of the cities and coming across the fields towards our Lord. Now I believe that you've got to create a mental picture here to get the point of the next words of our Lord. You see, here are the disciples, and they're obviously concentrating upon our Lord, and he's looking over their shoulder, and he's seeing this crowd of people come racing across towards him. And so having spoken about meat, he says in verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." That doesn't happen, brothers and sisters, in the natural course of events. Sower and reaper do not rejoice together. If we were to go out sowing and finish our work, we're going to rejoice in the completion of that work, but we will not have the reaper there. It'll be several months hence before the reaper is able to finish his work and rejoice. They will not rejoice together. But they're about to rejoice together here. That's why he said to his disciples, looking over their shoulder, he said, "Now don't say to me that there's a period of time between sowing and reaping, so that there'll be separate rejoicings. I'm telling you," he said, "when we talk about a spiritual harvest, reaping everlasting life, we're going to do it together." Now he's just sowed the word in that woman's heart. The sower went out to sow. That's the Son of Man. And he... She's raced off to the Samaritans. And in those cities, like water from the well being poured on dry water, springing up like the willows of the watercourse, here they come racing across the fields. Here comes the harvest. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You're about to go reaping, and I've just done some sowing. We're going to rejoice together." Verse 37, he says, "And herein is that saying true. One soweth, and another reapeth." You know, Rotherham renders that, along with other translations, "Herein that saying holds good." There was a saying around, brethren and sisters, a little proverb, went like this. And I believe it went something like this. One sows, another reaps. It was a saying, obviously, put in the negative, about economic injustices. Somebody did all the work, the other fellow got the benefits. But this time Jesus said, "Herein is that saying holds good." It's good this time, because we'll rejoice together. so that both he that soweth and he that reapeth gathereth wages unto life eternal. We're going to do that together. What a marvellous thing that is, brethren and sisters. Just before we move on, I want to draw your attention to a little expression in verse 35. That when he directed his disciples to look behind them at the Samaritans racing across the fields, he said, lift up your eyes. Now we'll go back to Isaiah 49. Lift up your eyes. This is why we reserve this passage, because I wanted to save it for here. Verse 10 is the one that he alluded to before. They shall not hunger nor thirst. And the chapter, of course, opens up, listen, O Gentiles. It's a message to the nations. Just for the record, you'll notice in the margin of verse 10, it's a quotation in Revelation 7 and verse 17, where it says, neither shall the sun smite them, nor any heat. That's quoted in Revelation 7 and verse 17, where the 144,000 are gathered out of all nations. Now then, this chapter is about a woman who had a family, a large family, and she lost them all. They went off. Lost them all. Went all left home, and she's left on her own, and she comes crying on God's shoulder. Verse 14 says that. And God directs her attention to the fact that he's going to give her another family. They're going to be a very large family. So large, he says in verse 20, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too small for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. So God's answer to this distressed woman is, look, don't worry about the family you've lost. You're going to have another family so much bigger that the children are going to say to you, Mum, the house is not big enough. You're going to have to build a bigger house. Where are they going to come from? Well, she's told in verse 18 to lift up her eyes. And she says, and in verse 22, they're going to come from here. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles. That's where they're going to come from. That's why in verse 21, she doesn't know who their father is. Because she doesn't recognize them as her relations. But they will be. And so when the Lord says, lift up your eyes. He was alluding to that chapter. He says to that woman, lift up your eyes. And she looks and sees this crowd of people coming, all Gentiles. She says, who's their father? Who hath begotten me these? Well, they're all the children of God by faith, not by law. They're all the children of God by faith. And lo, from the Gentiles, all these children are coming. You know, brethren and sisters, that's a marvellous verse of scripture. That whole section is marvellous. As it moves through Isaiah's prophecy, it depicts this family all coming around the woman's skirts, this mother that has been desolate, and all the children are filling up the tent. And Isaiah the prophet goes on and tells her that she'd better get out some more tent pegs, she'd better make differences to that tent, she'd better stretch it this way and stretch it that way, because more and more people are coming, and she needs more and more accommodation in that tent. And the man chosen, brethren and sisters, to fulfill that passage of Scripture was himself a tent maker who went around the world stretching out God's tent for children that were coming from everywhere that they might be incorporated in that family. The former tent wasn't big enough. Wonderful. Absolutely marvellous. Lift up your eyes, is all our Lord said. What a marvellous expression when you take it back to that chapter of Scripture. And when we come back to the fourth chapter of John, and we see the result, brothers and sisters, of the woman's preaching as she came to those men and told them about a man who told her all that she ever did. And so we take up again at verse 37. Herein is that saying holds good. One soweth and another reapeth. Now listen to this. He said to his disciples, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. That, brethren and sisters, is from Joshua 24. You have a look with me. And that's why we reserve this one too, because we're able to gather them up together. And in the 24th chapter of Joshua, that allusion is back here. Verse 12 of Joshua 24 says, I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. I have given you a land for which ye did not labour. I sent you to reap whereupon ye bestowed no labour. Israel walked into a land, brothers and sisters, ready-made. Why? How could they do that? Because Yahushua conquered the Canaanites. And here is that same Yahushua now, and of course not the same Yahushua, but the real Yahushua. Here is the antitype of that type. Here is the substance of that shadow in exactly the same place, using exactly the same words, but he hasn't conquered them, brethren and sisters, with sword and bow. He's just conquered their hearts. And the disciples are going to be surrounded by brethren and sisters for which they haven't lifted a finger. The same as those Israelites walked in on top of the cities and all the fields of the Canaanites that had been built up over the centuries and got them for nothing. Because Yahushua had conquered them, as Yahushua had conquered these people. You know, brethren and sisters, we read, don't we, in the 8th chapter of Acts, that when Philip, upon the persecution of Saul, when he was thrust out of the city of Jerusalem, he went down among the Samaritans, and many of the Samaritans believed, and Philip went down there and found the harvest, white the harvest, didn't he? But Philip hadn't lifted a finger before he got down there, and he found them ready to believe him, because Yahushua had been there before him and conquered them, brethren and sisters. And this story in the 4th chapter of John that we are considering finishes with a remarkable expression. But the Samaritans, we read in verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy sake, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. The Saviour of the world. Look at the conviction, brethren and sisters. If they are now convinced by hearing the Lord, and by the way, they've been listening to him in verse 40 for 2 days. So after 2 days of instruction, they come to this conviction that he's the Saviour of the world. Now he had told them, salvation is from the Jews. And in a chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah points out that the world was made to be inhabited, he said that all those who worship the idols and the vanity of the nations, he said, will come to nothing. They'll all be confounded. But Israel would be saved, world without end. There'd be a world without end when Israel is saved, brothers and sisters. And here is the Saviour of the world. They have now been convinced that salvation is from the Jews. It doesn't matter where you go. Isaiah 45 points out that they shall come from the end of the earth and shall worship at the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that the Jews are the channel of God's purpose. The ends of the earth will do that, says Isaiah. World without end. And these Samaritans have been convinced of that. They've accepted the truth of the matter. And you know, brethren and sisters, when you think about it, that wouldn't have been easy, would it? I mean, that wouldn't have been easy. It's all right to lay emphasis on the fact, all right, salvation is not unique to the Jews, but it's through them. It's all right to lay the emphasis on that, but you've still got to go to the Jew, don't you? That would not have been easy. You think about that. These are pretty great people when you work out. The Jews hated them, despised them, but they believed with precious little proof except the Lord's own words. They didn't want signs and wonders. You look at the 47th and 48th verses of that chapter, and you will see that when Jesus went into Galilee, into his own country, they immediately sought for signs. John tells us that immediately after that story. He no sooner left the cities of the Samaritans than the Jews immediately want signs. They didn't want signs. And what they had to believe, brethren and sisters, was not easy. You know, there are a lot of things like that in life. We build up prejudices against people, against things, whatever. And there are times in our life, brethren and sisters, when the Word of God fronts us up. And we've got to see something insincere. sincerity and in truth. And it's not always easy to believe it. And there's a lot of humble pie to be ate, a lot of pride to be swallowed. And I can imagine that group around our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Jew. They recognize him as such. The woman said that. How is it that thou being a Jew? They knew he was a Jew. But they had to come to that. And they did. And that title, that he should be the Saviour of the world, is first used in the New Testament by those Samaritans. Later on, it's written into John's epistle. The Saviour of the world. They had to learn that wonderful lesson, as we've had to learn it, brethren and sisters. Salvation is of the Jews. Oh yes. Very wonderful. Especially since they won the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War, the 1956 War. Wonderful. But I wonder, brethren and sisters, if we really knew Jews for what they really are. Or whether we were ever subjected to their contempt and self-righteousness. Whether it would have been as easy to have accepted the hope of Israel. I wonder if it would have been so easy. We say it so quickly and so glibly, but we don't live with them. We don't know them very much. We only know them by what's written. We don't know them as people. I wonder if we'd have been as ready to accept it as those people were, because they live right alongside of us. And had every good reason to hold them in supreme and utter contempt. But they believed it. And they believed that he was the Saviour of the world.
Brethren and sisters, let us conclude our meeting together this evening with prayer after having sung hymn number 246. Hymn 246.